Gather around. We are going to be continuing our series of messages looking at different aspects of the gospel. During our Advent season, we're looking every week at one aspect of the gospel where we kind of double click and blow it up and really focus our attention on understanding the good news about what Jesus has done for us. When we say gospel, we use that term so much that it can kind of lose the meaning and the sense. And so that's why we want to use Christmas and Easter and times like that to relearn and remind ourselves of different aspects of the gospel. And when we mean gospel, it means everything that Jesus, that God has accomplished for us in Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Martin Luther famously summarized the gospel in this way. He said, at its briefest, the gospel is the message about Christ, that he is the Son of God, became man for us, that he died and was raised, and that he has been established as Lord over all things. And last week, we learned that through Jesus' resurrection, we have been born again into a living hope. And this week, we really now get to the heart of the gospel message. We'll learn what is so amazing and awesome in what Jesus has accomplished for us. What exactly he has done for us that makes angels sing and our hearts leap for joy, that makes Christmas such a time of celebration and joy. So this week, we're going to double click on the aspect of Christ's work of salvation on the cross. We sing the song this morning, mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Jesus was born to die, born to be our sacrifice, born to bear the wrath of God, born that we might be spared God's great and terrible anger towards evil. He was born that we might live. And so our passage this morning will teach us something very special about the gospel. And it tells us what love is. This is love, that God himself gave himself to save us from himself. So to prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning, it's good for us to stand together and sing about the great reason behind Christmas. Jesus, our Savior, was born to die so that we might live. Let's stand together, and Tanya is going to lead us in Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. them bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. And as he said in victory, since cast has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Now power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we ask that your spirit would enlighten our hearts, that our hard hearts would be soft, that our deaf ears would be made to be hearing your word, that our blindness might turn to sight. Lord, may we see you this morning. May we glorify in you. May we be changed through the preaching of your word through the Holy Spirit. We rely on that and trust that you will do only the work that you can do in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Tanya. You may be seated. So if you open your Bibles, we're going to look at 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. We're really going to focus on verses 9 and 10, but it's always helpful to have the whole context. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The word of God. Amen. Well, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a prominent Christian philosopher, an author, and an outspoken critic of Russian communism. His writings helped to raise really global awareness of the political repression in the Soviet Union. His own testimony to faith is a remarkable story of being born and grown in a Christian family, losing his faith, but then in deepest, darkest moments of a Russian gulag, rediscovering and coming to Christ again. Solzhenitsyn was arrested and sentenced to 8 years in the gulag for criticizing Joseph Stalin in a private letter. As a result of his experience in prison camps, he had a profound conversion experience. And in 1970, he won a Nobel Prize in Literature for his autobiography, Gulag Archipelago. The main thesis of this book is this, that human nature is flawed. And if we are left to our own resources, even victims will eventually become the victimizers of others. And he recognized the irony of all these Marxist revolutions, that they do away with one evil only to set up seven evil structures in its place. And listen to his testimony. At his lowest point in prison, he recalls how he came to saving faith. He writes, "It was granted me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible and was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer, an oppressor, and in my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when I lay there on a rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And that is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Here at his lowest point is where he found Christ to be the sweetest and the most precious thing in his life. And it was at this point where he realized he needed a savior. He realized the evil within his own heart. And he writes, bless you, prison, for having been in my life to show him that. Without this bitter taste of suffering, he would not have found the sweetness of the gospel. And this is often forgotten contribution of Solzhenitsyn, that every man, every woman, every child is inherently born into evil and in need of salvation. We are the problem in this world. And he learned that this by following Marxism to its end. He was in the Red Army. He was one of the revolutionaries. And later in his life, reflecting upon the atrocities of Lenin's revolution, they killed 60 million Russians. When he was asked how could such a tragic slaughter happen, he writes this, "The events of the Russian Revolution can only be understood now, at the end of the century, against the background of everything that has since occurred in the rest of the world. What emerges here is a process of universal significance." So a law, right, that applies to everybody. And if we are called upon to identify briefly the principal traits of the entire 20th century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. Every man, every woman, and every child is inherently born into evil and in need of salvation. Brothers and sisters, each one of us sitting here today, we are the problem and we desperately need a savior. Solzhenitsyn was not the first person to discover this truth. God has revealed it to us on the very opening chapters of the Bible when the Lord looked upon creation, looked upon the wickedness of man. He said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Or the prophet Jeremiah warned 700 years before Christ, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And finally, Jesus himself comes and says, for from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these come, evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So all the evils that we see in this world begin here, in the wickedness of the human heart. What we see playing out in Ukraine and in Gaza is not a game of political wills. It's born out of wicked and evil hearts. Whenever we see human conflict and strife, it's not misunderstandings. It's not irreconcilable differences. It's the fruit born out of wickedness and evil in our hearts. Men have forgotten God, period. Now that's the bad news. And we will never love the gospel. We will never come to cherish what Jesus has done for us until we ourselves come to the realization of the evil that is deep within our hearts. Our pride has to be stripped away, and we, like Solzhenitsyn, must come to that low place of rotting straw where we see our sin and our need for a savior. As Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. But he who is forgiven much will love much. Meaning, there's an ongoing love and gratitude and joy that we have in Christ that is directly related to our ongoing awareness of our deeply sinful condition. As we grow in awareness of our sinful state, we will, by necessity, grow in our adoration for what Jesus has done for us. Until your sin be better, Christ will not be sweet. Now this brings us to our passage of scripture this morning. God has seen our condition. He has seen our need. He knows that we can do nothing to save ourselves. And so God did something about it. God did something. He sent his son. This is what is so glorious about Christmas. Because God is a God of love, God sent a solution to be our greatest and deepest need, to fill our greatest and deepest need. As New Testament scholar D.A. Carson puts it so eloquent, I think I quote this every Christmas, so here we go, keeping the tradition alive. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a savior. That is what the Christmas gift of salvation is all about. And 1 John 9 to 10 lays out the scope of Jesus' saving work in this way. He writes, in this, the love of God was made manifest, was revealed, was showed to us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. This is love, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Here is how we know we are loved by God. He sent us what we needed. We needed a savior, and so he sent us his son. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. The love of God was made manifest amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the context of this is really important. John is actually giving the church a series of tests to know if you're saved or not, to know if you're a Christian or not. Because there were many that claimed to be Christian, but they themselves were deceived in bringing others to a false gospel. And in these verses before and after, in verses, if you look at 7 and 8 and 11 and 12, there are commands to love one another. His argument in this whole passage is quite simple. The test of genuine faith is, do you love others? God is love. If you know God's love, then you will, through your converted inner nature, also be a loving person. So the test of faith in this passage is, those who have tasted God's love in Christ will themselves be loving towards others. Now, in the middle of these commands to love one another, we have this summary of the gospel telling us what love is. This is love. This is what love looks like. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You know you have a good friend, or you know your spouse loves you when they love you when they really know who you are, when they know your sins, when they know you're evil. Then you know that you're loved. I'm grateful for my wife. And this is the love that transforms our love. While we had forgotten God, God didn't forget us. And so he sent us a Savior, his Son, who would be the propitiation for our sins. Now this comes to the very heart of the gospel. Jesus became a propitiation for our sins. Our salvation, our destiny, depends on that word, propitiation. Somehow God's love for us is best and most clearly demonstrated in this word, propitiation. If this is love, that God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Every passage of Scripture has its own challenges, doesn't it? And a good exposition will always require us to do some homework. Sometimes there's a grammatical formula. Other times it's a historical context. But what do you think is the challenge in understanding this passage? You have to understand that word, propitiation. And according to John, it is the test of our faith. That we truly love others because we have understood what God has done for us in Jesus. John is saying if we truly taste and experience God's propitiation, then we will by nature love God and others. So let's try to understand this word so that we can truly worship God better this Christmas. So we got to put on our thinking caps so that the Holy Spirit might move us to a deeper and more profound worship of our Lord. We don't use this word every day in the vernacular, right? I mean, how many of us say to our wives after upsetting them, honey, I'm going to propitiate for my sins and take out the garbage? It's not something we say. The English verb to propitiate means to appease an offended person. Propitiation is when offensive or upsetting matter is dealt with in a way that satisfies the offended person. The goal is to restore the relationship broken by the offense. And so what the Bible clearly teaches and what Solzhenitsyn discovered is that every man, every woman, and every child has offended God. The sin and the wickedness in our hearts makes us all guilty before a holy and righteous God. And that creates a dilemma for humanity, for you. You are in a dilemma. Because one day you will die and you will stand before a holy God who is perfectly good and perfectly righteous and perfectly pure. And the question will not be how good were you versus how bad you were, but the question is how perfectly good and how perfectly righteous are you? Be holy as I am holy, is what he says. And you will stand before God and you will have to give an account for the wicked things that you have done. So who can stand before a holy God? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. There's that word again. We better know it. An old English theologian, John Owen, lists four essential elements in any propitiation. An offense to be taken away, a person offended who needs to be pacified, in this case, God, an offending person, one guilty of the offense, all of humanity, and a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense, God's Son, Jesus. In a sense, in the idea of propitiation, we have all the elements we need to understand the blueprint of the gospel. Now, God has solved this dilemma by sending his Son. He himself is the answer to our dilemma. God took the initiative. God took the punishment. While we were living in our sin and delusion and glorifying ourselves, God came and took our punishment. God made us pure and holy. God forgives us our offense. He took the initiative. God truly is glorious. Amen? Propitiation is when an offense is dealt with in a way that satisfies the offended person. The goal is to restore the relationship broken by the offense. Interesting, propitiation seems to me to be more Godward focused. It does something in God's heart towards us, describing how the cross makes an impression on God's view towards us, solving a dilemma within God's own nature. God has dealt with our offense that satisfies his righteousness and justice on one hand, but in a way that also is in accord and harmonizes with his great love for us on the other hand. So at the cross, both God's love and justice meet together for those who have put their faith in Christ. To define it more simply, to propitiate is the action required to ensure a complete reversal of God's anger to love. An effective propitiation guarantees a transition from being an enemy of God to becoming a friend of God. I love the way John Stott revels and worships. He just stops in a book that he's wrote on the atonement and writes, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear son who took our place, bore our sin, died our death. Thus God himself gave himself to save us from himself. That's awesome, amazing love. God can forgive our wicked offense against him without compromising his holiness and justice, but doing so in such a loving and kind way that we have no other response but to just fall on our knees and sing praises to him because of his great mercy and his great kindness that he's shown to us. But there's more. There's more to this word propitiation that we also have to understand. There's a very key Old Testament concept behind the New Testament use of this word. In the New Testament Greek, the word translated propitiation is the same word used to translate the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat is? The mercy seat is the covering over the Ark of the Covenant in the ancient tabernacle of Israel. In the Old Testament, the mercy seat was that slab of pure gold that covered the holiness of God that would be coming out of the ark. That was deadly. And so that covering represented how God would cover our guilt through a promised Redeemer one day. And the mercy seat was where God commanded his people and would commune with his people, where he met with his people. I will meet you there at the mercy seat. Look at this, Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Numbers 7:8-9. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from and above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. And it spoke to him. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a priest would make a sacrifice and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat. And God would forgive the sins of the people for the entire year, and he would be present and commune with them because of that sacrifice. Jesus is our covering. Jesus is the sacrifice. His sacrifice on the cross covers the sins of the people. He is their propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He covers our offense against God. And he did what the priests in the Old Testament could only do through symbolism, but he actually did it. The mercy seat is flanked on either end by two cherubim. And these two angels, or cherubim, symbolize those angels at the Garden of Eden that divided us and kept us away from God, right? And here in the middle of the tabernacle, in the middle of the Holy of Holies, upon the ark was this propitiation, the mercy seat, and that's where God would meet us. Now fast forward to Easter Sunday. Mary comes into the tomb where Jesus was laid, and look what she finds on the empty tomb. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. God desires to meet with his people here. Our sins, our guilt, our offense has prevented us from being with God. But the blood of that spotless lamb is the only means by which God's just wrath can be satisfied. And the mercy seat in the Old Testament and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest was a prototype of Christ to come. And Christ did come. And Christ did make that sacrifice. And Christ was raised from the dead. These are all historical realities. The tabernacle was real. The Ark of the Covenant was real. The mercy seat was real. The cross was real. The empty tomb was real. And the woman who looked and stopped at the angels was real. Christ is our real mercy seat. It's only in and through Christ where God can meet us. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So when we turn to John, 1 John 4:10 and read that God demonstrates his love for us by sending his son to be a propitiation for our sins, I pray that we can understand that better now than we did 30 minutes ago, because we understand that word propitiation. And as we close this morning, I have no quaint story for you, no sentimental feeling, touchy-feely thing. I have no illustration to make this more appealing or more understandable, because there are some things in Scripture that have no parallel in human experience. And the fact that God sent his son to die for your sins has no parallel in human experience. That happened one time. And God's love for you and Jesus is one of those truths that we will never get our minds around, humanly speaking. It is just too wonderful. And any comparison would just diminish it and diminish the beauty of it. The gospel gift of salvation, the good news of Christmas, is that God himself gave himself to save us from himself. And that is the beautiful concept of propitiation. God's wrath has been satisfied. Jesus Christ was born to bear our sin, die our death, and bring us to the Father. And whenever we read about propitiation in the New Testament, it's always in the context of God's love. The most powerful verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, for whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The most important part of that verse is not God, it's not his son, it's not eternal life, but the most important part of the most powerful verse in the Bible is so. God so loved the world. In this way, God loved the world. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And when you know this love, when you've tasted this love, it changes everything. And that's why you cannot be a Christian and hate your brother or sister. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know love, because God is love. God's love through Christ changes everything. We were dead in our sins. We deserved God's wrath. We were by nature of objects of God's wrath, living in this world without hope and without God. And I don't care how hard-hearted you are this morning. You may sit here and in your mind thinking all this is rubbish, but I know deep in your heart, when you find yourself alone and contemplate your existence, if you allow yourself to consider the message of the Bible as being true, that one day you will stand before a holy God and give an account for your life, you know that you cannot stand before pure goodness and pure holiness. You know deep in your inner being that on that final day, you can only bow your head in shame before the goodness and holiness of God. And I know this is true because God has told us that that is true for every man and woman sitting here today. And I know deep in your hearts that it's true too. The Bible tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of the hearts of those who don't believe, that you're deceived, that you may sit here today and think you're going to be okay. But that means the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Today, God is calling you to wake up. Wake up. from your slumber. Come and receive the gift of salvation. Come this day and confess your need for a Savior. For God will come close to you. He will meet with you. He will commune with you. And that's the good news of Christmas. For Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he had to be brought low and stripped and come to that place of rotting straw before he knew that he was evil. And as he looked at the world through the lens of evil in his own heart, he saw all the evils, all the problems in this world, all the war and strife and corruption, and his concluding explanation is that man had forgotten God. And when we look at the world today around us, we truly can say too that man has forgotten God. But propitiation, the good news of Christmas, is all about the wonderful news that God has not forgotten you. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. God has not forgotten you. God loves you. He sent his son to be a propitiation for your sins. God loved you so much that in Jesus Christ, God gave himself to save us from himself. Let's pray.